This is Dr. Max Schultz, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you for joining with us this same time each week. It really is our privilege to have you follow along in our Bible studies each week. We hope that you have your Bibles with you as we continue on now in our Bible study here. And while you're turning in your Bibles there, if you're in a position to do so, we'd just like again to thank each one that's been so kind to write us. We might also remind you of the books that we have written. We have One Salvation, The Public Invitation, and discusses what salvation is, and the fact is, even many Baptist churches have, and many others, that you do not have to walk down to the front of a church or walk an aisle in order to be saved. It is actually a tradition in Baptist churches, tradition in many other churches, never found in the Bible. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We have another book on entitled Face to Face with Tongues, and covers every major portion of Scripture in the Bible concerning the speaking in tongues, Mark chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 19, and various other places it has to do with that. So if you would like one of those, they are $3 a piece. You can write us here. Now, we would ask you, if you will, to bear with us here as we continue now on studying in some of what we have listed as cults, that is, teachings of certain groups that have identified themselves and say they are the church, and yet find in examining these that their doctrine is contrary to what the Bible teaches. I think it's imperative, as we have went into some Jehovah's Witnesses, we went into some with Mormonism and Roman Catholicism, and we're now ready to take up a group that is called the Church of Christ. And we're going to give a little bit of background information concerning this, because a lot of people, when you drive down the road and you see a church with the church sign on it and so forth, and you would think, well, this is the Church of Christ. It preaches the Bible. But when we examine this, we are going to find out that that is just contrary to what the church really stands for, and yet they adhere to this. In setting forth, and I believe it's imperative to understand some of the starts of some of these organizations that are existing today and yet have doctrines that are foreign to the Word of God, or they include something else other than faith in Christ in order for salvation. So in setting forth the history of the Campbellism, our chief source of historical information will be the work entitled Memoirs of Alexander Campbell by Robert Richardson, who was the son-in-law of Campbell. The Campbellites claim that you must be dipped in water or be damned in hell. They claim that they and they only are the, and I quote now, Church of Christ. Now, they further claim that unless you are in the Church of Christ, you are not in Christ, and therefore cannot be saved in a saved state, I should say. They claim that they wear the Bible name, quote and unquote, and they claim that they only perform, and I quote again, Bible worship. But we shall see that the Campbellite movement had its inception with actually the founder here, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and that the doctrines and the practices of the Campbellite movement have been wrought abroad at various times since its beginning. The one thing that we've found that Campbellites hate most is the truth about their historical background. That is the one thing that we shall attempt to present the clearest, for it is the truth about the Campbellite origin that so definitely exposes this movement as the counterfeit that it really is. One fact in particular, which I believe should be continually kept in mind, is that none of the men primarily responsible for the origin of the Campbellite Church was ever baptized according to the present Campbellite doctrine of baptismal regeneration today. We shall show from the historical records that the Campbellites themselves, that Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott and
Barton W. Stone, the big four of the Campbellite history, were never immersed to, quote and unquote, wash away sins as they teach today. As a matter of fact, according to Campbellite doctrine, the very men responsible for what they called the Reformation were never saved, as they were never baptized to obtain remission of sins. Now, that is, never saved according to the present-day Campbellite doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You see, the religious movement known as Campbellism and adhered to by groups known as, I quote, Church of Christ, some Christian church, and, I quote again, Disciples of Christ, had its beginning primarily through the influence of two immigrants from Ireland. Thomas Campbell, the father, and Alexander Campbell, the son, rebelled against Presbyterianism and ultimately created the Campbellite movement. Thomas Campbell came to the United States in 1807, but left his family until he would send for them. Being an ordained Presbyterian minister, he presented himself to the Anti-Burger Synod, which was in session at Philadelphia when he arrived. He was assigned by the Synod to the Presbytery of Charters in western Pennsylvania, where some of his former neighbors had settled. Now, this is found, and this is taken from their own information in Memoirs of Alexander Campbell, Volume 1, page 85 and page 88. He then leaves the Presbyterians for several reasons. Thomas Campbell could not get along with the Presbyterians, and he soon was at outs with them. So after being censored, he withdrew from the work sponsored by the Presbyterian Synod, and he began holding separate meetings with those who followed him. Campbell, in a practical sense, had the attitude that his own understanding of the Scriptures was infallible and that other groups or parties should be united on the basis of his position. His plea for others to, and I quote and unquote, accept the Bible and follow what it meant, that they were to follow his own understanding of the Bible and dismiss their own understanding of it. His whole movement was based upon the presupposition that everyone else was wrong and that he was right. And so when anyone opposed him, they were opposing, I quote and unquote, truth. When anyone refused union with his movement, they were refusing Christian union, as what he said, and thus develop a trait of Campbellism, which actually still exists today. Campbellites often talk of unity and make a plea for others to, and I quote, unite on the Bible. But when uniting on the Bible is defined, it always comes out that the Campbellites' understanding of the Bible is what all must accept. And it was with Thomas Campbell that the Campbellite claim of infallibility, so loudly echoed at the present time, had its origin. Campbell claimed that where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. Now, that's what he proposed. However, the tangible organization of the First Campbellite Association was planned on August the 17th in 1809, and I'm quoting again from Richardson, that's his son-in-law, and I quote, "Notwithstanding, however, such differences in sentiment in some particular points, the members felt themselves cordially united in the great object of promoting Christian union and peace in the religious world. In order to carry out this purpose more effectively, it was resolved at a meeting held at the headwaters of Buffalo on August the 17th in 1809 that they would form themselves into a regular association under the name of, and I quote, the Christian Association of Washington. They then appointed 21 of their number to meet and to confer together, and with the assistance of Thomas Campbell, to determine upon the proper means to carry into effect the important ends of the association. And that's a quote from them in Memoirs, Volume 1, page 241. Now, it's interesting here because we're going to find out that none of these had been immersed and baptized for salvation as what the Church of Christ claimed today. You see, the majority of these people, if not all, had never been immersed, having only infant baptism. Mr. Campbell himself, however, was by no means prepared to admit that the principle which they had adopted would necessarily involve any direct opposition to infant baptism. As one of the members, Mr. James Foster, had suggested, as so far as believing that heresy of baptismal regeneration, now the most prominent feature of Campbellism, this group in no wise thought of such a doctrine as being scriptural, not when it started. It didn't start out that way. And then we come on down and begin to find out about Thomas Campbell's conversion. And relating Thomas Campbell's experiences regarding the matter of salvation, his son-in-law states, and I quote what he writes, "While in this state and when his mental distress had reached its highest point," that's Thomas Campbell now, "he was one day walking alone in the fields, and when in the midst of his prayerful anxieties and longings, he felt a divine peace suddenly diffuse itself throughout his soul, and the love of God seemed to shed abroad in the heart as he had never before realized it. His doubts, his anxieties, and fears were at once dissipated, as if by enchantment. And he was enabled to see and to trust the merits of a crucified Christ and to enjoy a divine sense of reconciliation that filled him with rapture and seemed to determine his destiny forever. And from this moment, he recognized himself as consecrated to God and thought only how he might best appropriate his time and his abilities to his service." And then the writer goes on to say, "It is certainly that Thomas Campbell believed himself to have been specifically called at this particular time, and that he regarded the feelings and the sudden change which he had experienced as proceedings from a direct divine influence which imparted to him a saving and justifying faith." Now, this is a quote from the writing here in Memoirs, Volume 1, here, page 23 and 24. You see, Thomas Campbell never professed to have had his sins washed away in the waters of baptism, not even when he was later immersed in 1812. As we shall see, we'll find out that the doctrine of baptismal regeneration was not adopted by the Campbellite movement until it was presented and proved by experimentation by Mr. Walter Scott in 1827. This was never started by the original founder, who wanted to come out and separate from the Presbyterians. Now, this gives us some indication as to how Campbellism developed rather than being a scriptural movement. Therefore, the association organized by Thomas Campbell in 1809 was an unbaptized group and did not hold to the predominant doctrine of the Latter-day Campbellism as we know the Church of Christ doctrine today. The first meeting place for this group was a log building erected on the Sinclair Farm about 3 miles from Mount Pleasant, up on the road leading from Washington, Pennsylvania, to that place, and at the point where it was crossed by the road from Middleton to Cannonsburg, here Thomas Campbell continued to meet his hearers regularly, met here all the time. And it was at this time that Thomas Campbell composed his famous, and I quote, "Declaration and Address," which he regarded as the foundational document in the so-called Reformation. In this writing, the Elder Campbell stated, and I quote what he said in this writing, "Impressed with these sentiments, we have resolved as follows. 1, that we form ourselves into a religious association under the denomination of the Christian Association of Washington for the sole purpose of promoting simple evangelical Christianity free from all mixture of human opinions and inventions of men." Sounds good, doesn't it? But yet we're going to find out coming out from that just the opposite happened. In this document, it is also stated that this society by no means considers itself a church or does at all assume to itself the powers particular to such a society, nor do the members as such consider themselves as standing corrected, or I should say connected in that relation, nor as at all associated for the particular purpose of church association, but merely as volunteer advocates of church reformation. Now, that's what they wanted. They did not want to be recognized as a church. However, as Richardson points out, now that's his son-in-law, neither Thomas Campbell himself nor those associated with him had a full conception of all that was involved in these principles. And this association was in effect operating as a distinct church into which they eventually organized. Now, I know from talking, it has been a few years ago, with a Church of Christ man, that he would not admit that the church, his church, was a church. He said, no, it's not a church. That's just the name of our organization. That's just the name, what we are. We are, every member of it, the Church of Christ. I said, well, what do you call your building? Don't you call it the Church of Christ? Well, yes. Well, I said, that's your name. Oh, no, we're not a church. I remember him arguing and how ridiculous it really was. But we continue on and find out that on October the 4th in 1810, Thomas Campbell appeared before the Presbyterian Synod of Pittsburgh, meeting at Washington, that's in Pennsylvania, and applied to the Synod for the Christian Association of Washington, and that was their new name now, to be taken into Christian and Ministerial Communion, and this application was rejected. And I quote now from Memoirs here, Volume 1, page 330. I'm quoting from it now. It was hence evident that the Society must obtain admission into some regularly organized religious body or be itself compelled to change its attitude and resolve itself into an independent church, an alternative which Thomas Campbell particularly desired to avoid. And it was this dread of the ultimate formation of a new religious body that caused him to overlook the absurdity of expecting that any sect would receive him and the society he represented on the terms proposed. Now we come on and begin to find out here the role of Alexander Campbell. And we find out that his son, the son of Thomas Campbell, whose name was Alexander, was born in September the 12th in 1788. And he was not 1 month over the age of 21 when he landed in America with other members of the Campbell family. We find out that Alexander was an intellectual personality and received a brief education at the University of Glasgow. He acquired a useful knowledge of history and languages and possessed exceptional argumentative ability, subsequently leading to a number of public debates. He was the father of the Campbellite debating and its sophistry. "Controversy is the lifeblood of his cause," wrote a contemporary. Now, we find out that Alexander, with the rest of the Campbell family, had remained behind when the father had sailed for America. And it was during this period of time, between his father's departure and his own coming to America, that Alexander attended the university for about a year. He and his family had attempted to come to America earlier, sailing in the fall of 1808, but storms prevented the ship from making the trip. And it was during the turbulent storms that Alexander decided to enter the ministry. And then, upon being saved from the storms, the Campbell family returned to Britain and eventually settled for a while in Glasgow. And here Alexander entered the university for a while, now being early November, and he attended classes through the season and closing the following May in 1809. In August of the same year, the Campbells again sailed for America to join their father, Thomas, and this time arrived in New York on September the 29th in 1809. Now, we find out that Alexander had played no part in the early work of Thomas Campbell in forming an organization known as the Christian Association. His first notable participation in the so-called Reformation was his hearty approbation of the Declaration and Address, which he read upon arrival, and his determination to devote himself to the dissemination and to the support of the principles and views of this particular document. And then, when on October the 4th, the Synod of Pittsburgh refused the request of his father that the association, quote unquote, be taken into Christian and ministerial communion, Alexander was angered, despite the fact that the Campbell supposedly wanted nothing to do with parties. We find out that they tried to get admission anyway and was rejected. Alexander addressed the Synod, and among his remarks was a middle-of-the-road position on infant baptism. The only baptism in that particular Christian association had received. Alexander eventually became settled more quickly on this point than what his father did, and actually was the leader in the immersion of the Campbellites and their followers and paving the way for a definite formation of a new church. As to baptism, as advocated by Baptists, Alexander at that time had very little knowledge and regarded Baptists as comparatively an ignorant and uneducated people. And this is found, and I'm quoting here, from the memoirs here in Volume 1, page 250. This is from their own writings here, or the writings of Richardson, the son-in-law of Campbell. He had concentrated upon the Pedobaptists writing on the subject of baptism, but later on, upon further consideration, he came to the definite conclusion that infant baptism was a human invention. Now, once Alexander had determined to devote himself to the propagation and defense of his father's declaration and address, he began grooming himself for this cause. His goal is defined by Richardson in these words, and I quote here from Memoirs, Volume 1, again, page 276 and 277. So a lot of our information is taken here by the writings here of those that were close, and the son-in-law here of Campbell So the writing's here. If anyone ought to know, it surely ought to be him. And let me quote now, if I may. The paramount claims of the Bible were to be asserted and defined. The intolerant bigotry of sectarianism was to be exposed, and the people of God were to be delivered from the yoke of clerical domination, and primitive Christianity in all of its original purity and perfection was to be restored to the world. What Alexander and company eventually accomplished, however, was the establishment of the Campbellite movement with its hand against every man who differed. Alexander became the Goliath of Campbellism, ready to combat with any who would enter into the arena of debate. He had, as a matter of fact, more appreciation for debating than he had for God-ordained method of propagating truth, and that is through preaching. He said, and I quote, "That is, we are convinced one of the best means of propagating the truth and of exposing error in doctrine and practice, and we are fully persuaded that a week's debating is worth a year's preaching." And that's in Memoirs, Volume 2, page 90. And it was Alexander who became the master spirit of the Campbellism, devoting its and developing its doctrines and molding its practices. And when he established his magazine entitled The Millennial Harbinger in January of 1830, in the very first paragraph of its prospectus, appearing on page 1, editor A. Campbell wrote, and I quote, "This work shall be devoted to the destruction of sectarianism, infidelity, anti-Christian doctrine and practice. It shall have for its object the development and introduction of that political and religious order of society called the millennium, which will be the consummation and that ultimate bringing about of society proposed in the Christian scriptures." And I might say what a colossal failure Alexander Campbell was. With respect to the intended object of his paper, instead of establishing the millennium, and that's what he advocated, and just imagine the brazen pride of the man who would think that he could do only what the second coming of Christ himself will accomplish. And instead of destroying sectarianism, he only made the world worse religiously than it was to begin with. And he added another sect as vicious and heretical as Rome itself. In fact, the Campbellite movement today stands out as one of the most sectarian of all sects. The anti-organ segment of the Campbellite movement even goes so far as to claim salvation for only those who are members of the self-styled so-called Church of Christ. I would like to, in our time I see is gone, we'll continue with some of the background information on the next couple of broadcasts, because I believe it's very imperative for our listeners to understand, especially Christians here, where some of these organizations started, how they come about. They started from men. Yet you find out that salvation was determined by God, and he had already settled before the foundation of the world to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that the Bible says, and if you're listening this morning, it's not a matter of being a member of the so-called Church of Christ, because the Bible says if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he'll give you everlasting life. And all that come unto him, he'll in no wise cast out. And John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." And then 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ." And it's not belonging to the Baptist church or the so-called Church of Christ. It doesn't have a thing to do with you going to heaven. But it is your faith in Christ, accepting God's payment for your sin. And God said you'll never perish, but have everlasting life. I hope that you'll take the time and sit down and write us here. We're going through several of these, what we classify as cults, and show you where they had their beginning of, some of the churches existing yet today, and yet showing you where they started from and what doctrines that they proposed. Some of them started with false doctrines. Some of them increased. Some of them picked up false doctrines as they came along, and to show you where they're at today, where they started from. And a lot of them don't like the history revealed, because it really brings out the truth about them. But in closing, let me ask you, we hope you'll take a minute, sit down, write us, let us know that you're listening. We're always glad to hear from you. And also, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, don't trust a church, don't trust a Baptist church, don't trust a Church of Christ, any other denominational church, but trust a person, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll never perish but have everlasting life.
If not, then you'll be passed from death unto hell. Depart from me, your curse, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, I hope you trust Christ. Please take time to write us. We'd love to hear from you. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.